Guess you guys are done. Everybody stop talking. All right, it's good to have you here this evening. We are in 1 Samuel, picking up in chapter 24 tonight. Let's open up in a word of prayer and dive into God's word. Father, we thank you again for this time together tonight. And we thank you for the opportunities you give us to gather in your name, to worship you, to lift your name on high. Lord, we love you. And we know it's because you first loved us. And we thank you, Father, for being here in our midst. We thank you, Jesus, for dwelling in our hearts. We pray that you'd stir us up to love and good works. And Father, we pray that you'd pour out your Spirit upon each one of us here tonight. May the Holy Spirit who dwells in us overflow out of our lives and touch those around us with your love and your grace, your compassion, and the truth of your word. The gospel of our salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And so, Lord, we pray that your word would continually go forth from our lives and that we would be light and salt in this world around us. Lord, we pray for the Good Friday service this week. We ask, Lord, that you would minister to all those that you bring here. We pray, Father, that we would be drawn closer to you as we realize what Jesus Christ has done for each one of us in going to the cross, in dying on that cross and shedding his blood for our sins. And Lord, we pray for the Easter services this Sunday. And Lord, may the power of your resurrection just touch and blow away all those that are here Sunday morning, that those that don't know you would come to realize just how awesome you are, that you are the risen Lord and Savior, the one who came into this sin-filled world because you loved us so much and you willingly went to the cross, took upon yourself the wrath that we deserve. And Lord, they laid you in the tomb, but the tomb couldn't hold you. On that third day, that glorious Sunday morning, you rose from the grave. And you're alive forevermore, seated at the right hand of the Father. And we thank you, Lord, that you are on the throne of our hearts, as we sang earlier. And I pray that we would draw close to you, not just with our lips, Lord, but above all with our lives, with our hearts. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, in 1 Samuel, we've been looking at the life of David, and he is on the run from King Saul. And some of the great psalms of the Bible were written while David was going through this time of despair. It took over 10 years from the time that Samuel anointed David to be king until he actually became king. It took about 10 years for that time frame to pass for King Saul to be killed in battle. But it was during those 10 years that David grew strong in the Lord. And it wasn't always easy for David. And it wasn't during those times of, when he had it easy. It's not when he grew strong, but it was when he was ducking spears. I mean, we often think, Lord, I want you to change me. Lord, I want you to make me more like Jesus. And God says, okay, I've got just what you need. And we think, oh, good, he's going to bless us in so many wonderful ways. He's going to give us a new Bible study. He's going to give us, a new best friend. But God says, those are good, but what I've got for you is spears, and I've got a guy that hates you. I've got a guy that is on your case. I've got this know-it-all that's going to cause you to seek me and draw closer to me and cause you to search my word for the answers and to draw nearer to me through your times of trial and discouragement. And you'll rely on the Holy Spirit for strength and peace. And the question we need to ask is, will we accept what God has for us? Or are we going to run away from what God has for us? Again, he's running from Saul for his life, but it's causing him to draw closer to the Lord, have a more intimate, deeper relationship with the Lord than ever before. So in chapter 24, for those of us that were in Israel a year and a half ago, we were at En Gedi. We don't have any pictures, do we? Well, you can look and see. If we have any on there, that'd be great. We can put it up there anytime. But David and his 400 men, they flee to this place called En Gedi. It's just up the from the Dead Sea, and it's just desert out there, but there's this little stream that comes through that desert area, and there was a large cave there. When you're there at this pool where this waterfall drops down, you can see where the cave used to be there, but it all collapsed. But that's where David and his 400 men are hiding in this cave. Now, this is what takes place in chapter 24. Now, it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi." So, again, Saul is relentless. He's not giving up. He wants David dead. He doesn't want David to succeed him on the throne. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. That's just up from En Gedi, where they were hiding out. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs. There's various ways to translate that. You can look that up in your concordance on your own. But essentially, he's relieving himself. And David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. So here we've got Saul, hot on the trail of David once again, and he is very close. I mean, he is right there at the threshold of this cave. He didn't even know David's inside. That's what's amazing. Let me know if you get it. Just yell out. Don't have it? Okay, that's fine. You know, I think we've all been in that place where we've searched and looked for something that we thought we lost. It happens in our house all the time. I don't know where my glasses are. You know, where did I put my keys? You know, I don't know where my purse is. That would be Elizabeth. Where's my wallet? And you've probably heard expressions from somebody, you know, who sees what you're looking for, and they'll say to the effect, "If it was a snake, it would bite you. You're so close to it." And that's the case with Saul and David. I mean, Saul's looking all over Israel for David. He hears he's in this region. So he goes into this cave to take care of business. And it's amazing how close David is. Now, he thinks that this big old dark cave is as good a place as any. But little does he know, David and his 400 men are hiding in this cave. If it had been anybody but David, Saul was a dead man, and fortunately, it was David, and that's why Saul wasn't killed at this place. Now, you think, that was a big cave, and it was dark, and why couldn't they hear him? Well, there's a lot of water that comes off this waterfall that flows into this pool below, and so you could be in there, and you'd have to talk pretty loud to hear somebody else. When I did the Bible study there, you had to project your voice. If you just whispered, nobody would hear you, and so these guys are hiding out. Saul's in there. It says in verse 4, "Then the men of David said to him, 'This is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe." Now, it's kind of funny how people will interpret events differently. David's men saw this as a great opportunity to go in there and kill Saul. Just eliminate him. Get rid of the enemy. Get rid of this madman. But David saw this as an opportunity to show mercy, to show grace. And so he quietly sneaks up to Saul, and he just cuts off the little corner on the hem of his garment, off the end of his robe. So in verse 5, "Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe." I mean, even this troubled David's heart, because David knew that God is the one that put Saul into place. God is the one that anointed Saul for that office of king, and he didn't feel it was his place to remove Saul. And the way and the timing for Saul's removal was up to the Lord. And so even in this, we see David's tender heart towards God. You know, he felt bad afterwards, not probably at the moment, but a little bit later. It's like, oh man, I can't believe that. You know, I cut the hem of his garment. Why is that such a big deal? Well, flip over to Numbers chapter 15 real quick, because in Numbers chapter 15, God is talking to Moses, and in verse 38, it talks about the hem of the garment and what the Jews were to do with the hem of their robe. And it says there, Numbers 15, verse 38, God's telling Moses, speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. And that you may not follow the harlotry to which your heart and your own eyes are inclined. And that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. And so they were to put this blue thread and that blue ribbon in the bottom of their garments represented heaven. And as they were walking through the hot desert for 40 years, as they hung their head down, they would see that blue thread in their garment, and it reminded them that they were to be heavenly minded and not focused on the things of this world. Heavenly minded, not always thinking, we got to go back to Egypt. At least we had leeks and onions there by the Nile. Again, they were in denial about what God wanted to do. And so we need to do the same thing. We need to walk in this world keeping our eyes on the things above, not of the things of this earth. Set your mind on things above where Christ is seated, Colossians 3 tells us. Put your eyes on Jesus. Let not your heart be troubled, John 14. You believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, but I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And so we need to keep our eyes on the Lord, not just focused on the here and now. So cutting off the edge of his garment, that was a sign that I'm really in charge here. That's what David was saying to Saul by cutting this edge of his robe. I could take you out. I should be the king. And so it was a little bit of a pride thing there. And that's why his heart troubled him. But again, that's why he's a man after God's heart, because his heart did trouble him. So it says in verse 6, back here in chapter 24, and he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So even though David does not respect the person who's on the throne, he still respects the position of the throne. You might not respect who's in the White House, but you need to respect that position of what we have, what God has established. And so David respects the position. And he knew that anointing did not mean deserving. He knew God was using Saul to help mold him, help shape him, to be an instrument in God's hand, to make him the way he wants him to be. We'll see this further on, because so often we want to escape all of our troubles, all of our trials, all of our bad situations. We want to get rid of those things, and yet God is using those very things and people in our lives to get us where God wants us to be. More compassion, more grace, more mercy towards others. So verse 7, so David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm. Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. So just a great scene here as Saul wanders down the path. David comes out of the cave and calls out to him. I mean, again, Saul was his father-in-law. He was the king. And he says, look, if all the people you're listening to are correct, why didn't I kill you when I had the opportunity? Because they're saying, David wants you dead. So David's act of mercy in sparing Saul's life should have made it perfectly clear that he wasn't trying to kill Saul. So in verse 11, David says, moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As a proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked. That's pretty clear. I mean, whatever's in your heart is going to come out of your mouth. If your heart is filled with bitterness and animosity and anger towards those around you, that's what's going to come out of your heart. That's why you need to have the Holy Spirit continually wash your heart clean, fill you up, produce the fruit of love, joy, and peace, so the things in your heart will come out of your mouth. And so it's a good proverb. Wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom is the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue, a dead dog, a flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Now, we're going to see Saul's tears are superficial. You know, his heart is not in a good place. His conviction of sin was only temporary. Otherwise, he would have turned the throne over to David. He knew David has been anointed to be the king. And that's his whole reason for wanting to kill David. He doesn't want any competition. But in Saul's pride, he won't allow himself to step down off the throne. But again, that's the way it is with worldly, wicked people. When Jesus says, "Let me sit upon the throne of your heart. Let me be your Lord and Savior," then people start wrestling with him. "Well, no, I don't want to give you this part of my life." I mean, he's either Lord of all or not Lord at all. I mean, is he the Lord of your life or not? Many people cry, many people shed tears, but few actually step down off the throne of their lives and allow Jesus to rule and reign in their hearts. And it's that pride that will keep people out of the kingdom of God. Verse 17, then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown me, and you have shown this day how you dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. And so, again, Saul appears to have a real change of heart, but he's just like the false Christian that Peter talks about, where Peter says, you know, their nature is the same. It's like washing a pig. You wash it, put a little pink ribbon around its neck. First thing it does when it sees a mud hole, jump right back in. Or like the dog that returns to his vomit. You know, that's the way Saul is. He wasn't a new creation. He wasn't a lamb or a sheep in God's fold. Saul's heart is wicked, and he never truly repented. He never had a change of direction. But really, he's like Judas Iscariot, where he had remorse because he got busted, but not true repentance. Repentance means change your direction. You're going this way. It's a contrary to the Lord. You change direction and you go to the Lord and with the Lord. Saul's greatest concern here was that David would spare his descendants. And David promises him he'll do that. However, his descendants will be destroyed. And it's not because of David, but it's ultimately because of Saul's sin and rebellion against the Lord. So picking up in chapter 25, then Samuel died. And the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. So the death of Samuel, when he dies, that comes to the end of the judges, that whole realm of the judges. When we saw back in the book of Judges, he's kind of the last of the judges. Now it turns into a monarchy, with Saul being the first king, then David, then Solomon, and then it goes through that whole lineage when the nation splits and so forth. David's descendants would occupy Israel's throne forever. That's God's promise, and it's fulfilled in his descendant Jesus Christ. That's the only way that would be fulfilled, because David's lineage was not too swift. Be that as it may, verse 2. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. Not the mountain of Carmel, this is a town in a different area. And the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. So Nabal had a good lineage. I mean, Caleb, remember Joshua and Caleb? They're the only ones that believed the promise of the Lord, that they had the promised land. They're the only ones that came back with a good report. Caleb, when he's 80 years old, goes into his territory and he fights for his territory. And this is part of that territory that his descendant now down the road, Nabal, is working the land here. But he didn't follow the footsteps of his predecessors, his family lineage. God doesn't have grandchildren. He only has children. You can't get to heaven on somebody else's coattails. You have to have that personal relationship with Christ. But this is interesting here. You got Nabal and you've got Abigail. Kind of a Beauty and the Beast story, really. I mean, Nabal was really a jerk of a husband. I mean, he is. He's a real turkey. His name means fool. And he lived up to his name. He was truly a fool. He was dishonest. He was ungrateful. We'll see he was a drunk. But his wife Abigail says she was beautiful. And we'll see that she's intelligent. She's caring. Her name, Abigail, means the joy of my father. Or the father's joy. Joy of the father. Quite a contrast. How did these two end up together? You know, fool and joy of my father. Well, it's probably a prearranged marriage. That's pretty much how they did it back then. You were stuck with whoever you got stuck with. Sometimes the husband would be a jerk. Sometimes the wife would. Sometimes you'd hit it just right. But ultimately, they were to grow closer to the Lord no matter where they started. Nabal doesn't. So in verse 4, when David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. Now, without Nabal being aware of it, David and his 600 men total now, they've been among the shepherds of Nabal. They've been protecting the flock of Nabal. They've been keeping the Philistines at bay. They've been keeping the enemy from ripping off all of his sheep and destroying his servants. Nabal doesn't have a clue about this, but David needed food for his men, so he sends these 10 guys to go talk with Nabal. So in verse 6, David says, go to Nabal, greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. So that's David's message to Nabal. And when David's young men came and they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat? Notice that my. That I have killed for my shears and give it to men when I do not know where they are from? Now, that's a lie because everybody knew David. Everybody's been singing songs about him. Saul killed his thousands, David is 10,000s. We're talking about the Philistines. Nabal is simply saying that David is a traitor and he's disloyal to Saul. He's not going to help this, in his mind, a punk of an outlaw, this rebel David. And that's the way he looks at David. But as word gets back to David of Nabal's response, we're going to see David gets very upset. He gets hot. Nabal was essentially spitting in David's face. That's what he's doing here. It was common practice, and it was a common understanding that you would bless those who have been blessing you. You know, he's been taking care of your shepherds and your flocks, David and his men, protecting them. Without David and his men, again, Nabal's livelihood probably would have been wiped out a long time earlier. So David's young men, verse 12, David's young men turned on their heels and went back. So they do an about face, and they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now, David's held back bloodshed long enough, and in his mind, he's going to turn Nabal into a shish kebab. I mean, he is just really upset with this guy. Now, it's funny how we can lose perspective in the heat of anger. And usually, the recipient of our anger is not the one we're really mad at. It's like carrying a grudge home after you've had a bad day at the office. People have picked on you, or your boss has been riding your case, and then you get home, and first person you see, your spouse, you get mad at, you grumble at, you just want to rip into them. They didn't do anything. It was those turkeys back at work. And it's amazing because Saul had treated David a thousand times worse than Nabal has here. But David's looking this at this as an excuse to just beat somebody up. So God's going to send somebody to calm him down. And now we got to be we need to understand this, because it's usually not the big battles or the big temptations that pull a person down. It's usually those little things that kind of eat away at us. It's those little things that try to rip us off and poke at us and irritate us and tries to cause us to compromise or blow our stack. Beware of the little things that turn into big things. It's like Paul says, you know, don't you realize it's the little leaven that leavens the whole lump. So be careful not to let the little things build up, or else you might blow up. Cast your cares upon the Lord daily. Give him those areas where you're struggling, those temptations that are continually defeating you. Confess those things to the Lord. Cast your cares upon him, because he does care for you. So in verse 14, it says, "Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife," so one of Nabal's servants, "comes to Nabal's wife Abigail, saying, 'Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them.'" In other words, he scorned them. He scolded them. "But the men were very good to us." So this is the servant's report about David and David's men. "But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by day and or night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep." So he acknowledges they were like a wall around us. They were protecting us. We appreciated them being there. Verse 17, "Now therefore, know and consider what you will do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his household. For he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him." Now, again, Nabal's shepherds were very grateful for all the help that David gave them and that his men gave them. I mean, even this shepherd knows that our master Nabal, he's a turkey. He's a scoundrel. So verse 18, "Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys." So she makes this feast fit for a king. Now, again, this shows us the heart of Abigail. I mean, if she was really hateful towards her husband, who was a scoundrel, who was a fool, if she had jealousy or bitterness towards Nabal, her husband, you know, she could have just stayed out of the situation. She could have just said, "Okay, this is a great time to get out of this relationship. This is a great opportunity to get out of this marriage. I'm just going to stand back and watch David come in here and slaughter him."
But instead, she intercedes on behalf of her foolish husband. Verse 19. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me. See, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal, because he probably would have prevented her from going, or he could have even killed her. But it's kind of like we saw in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, where you have these authorities telling you to do something. If it comes against God and his word, we must obey God rather than men. So she's doing this for his protection. So it was, verse 20, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under cover of the hill. And there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now, David had said, before he sees Abigail, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so, and more also, to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." So obviously David is torqued. He's upset with Nabal, and he's just seething with anger here. Verse 23. Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant." I mean, she's willing to die in place of her turkey husband. She's just laying her life down before the real King David. Verse 25, "Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. He's a real fool. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent." So David's filled with anger. He's filled with rage. But Abigail comes to David with her name, the joy of the Father. The joy of the Father. How do you overcome evil with good? Well, let the joy of the Lord be your strength. Come to the Lord humbly. And then go to others humbly, and that's what she does. David's filled with rage, wanting to destroy a fool, but she intercedes. The joy of the Father. Verse 26. "Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm for my lord be as Nabal. And now, this present which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days." I mean, she's speaking words of wisdom here to this guy, to David. I mean, she's just laying it out there. You know, the Lord's going to bless you. The Lord's going to give you an enduring house. The Lord's the one that's fighting your battles for you. There's no evil found in you, David. In other words, don't stoop to the level of my stupid husband. Verse 29, "Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling." David knew all about slingshots, didn't he? And she knows about David. She understood how he destroyed Goliath with that slingshot, that stone. But notice this little phrase here in verse 29. "Bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God." That's a metaphor that speaks of binding valuables in a bundle together to protect them from damage, to protect them from injury. Abigail's reminding David that God has bundled him and has protected him because God looks at David as a treasure. And he looks at you as a treasure hidden in a field. He looks at you as that pearl of great price. And he has bundled us together, and he's protected us from the damage of the world around us. So she's saying, God has you destined for great things, David. He's going to fling your enemies away from you like a rock in a slingshot. So don't stoop to my stupid husband's level. That's what she's telling him. But this is a great statement. This is exactly the position of the believer who is in Jesus Christ. When we gave our life to the Lord, the Holy Spirit's the one that placed us into the body of Christ. We were miraculously bound and bundled with other believers. And now we're described as being in Christ, in the body of Christ. And that's what's so awesome about being in the body of Christ. We had a lot of different brothers and sisters all over the world. We might not see eye to eye in everything, but if they're in Christ, they're our brothers and sisters. And God has bundled us together, bound us in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. And in that place of being bundled together with other believers in Christ, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so in a very real way, we are bound in the bundle of life with Jesus Christ our Lord. We have that common goal, to see the Lord face to face. I hope that's your goal tonight, to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Verse 30, she goes on to say, "And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." I mean, this is great counsel. She didn't want to see David step up to the throne having all this baggage around him. Baggage as in destroying her stupid husband, Nabal. He's not worth it, is what she's saying. God doesn't want that hanging over your head. And you shouldn't want that hanging over your head. And as we'll see, David willingly, he joyfully receives this woman's counsel. Verse 32, "Then David said to Abigail, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand.'" In other words, thank you for not letting me become a fool like your husband. Thank you for coming in the joy of the Lord and bringing this to clarity and helping me to see the stupidity of my anger. "For indeed," verse 34, "as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been found or would have been left to Nabal." So David received from her hand what she brought him and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." So she was the right person at the right moment. You know, the Lord knows how to bring the right person at the right moment into our lives who can speak truth into our hearts, who can come alongside of us and encourage us or exhort us or comfort us or warn us. And we should be thankful when he does. Well, Abigail's advice was effective, and her generous gift here was accepted by David. And David left it up to the Lord to deal with Nabal, and God doesn't waste any time dealing with Nabal. It doesn't take very long. Verse 36, "Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light." Now, Nabal here doesn't even know or realize how close to death he was. I mean, he's like the world. He's a real picture of the world. In Psalm 14, verse 1, it tells us, "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.'" Nabal's a fool. And he's like the world. "Ah, we're just going to party. We're just going to get drunk. We're just going to do our own thing. We're just going to have this feast." And not even realizing he was so close to being killed. I mean, this world doesn't even realize how close we are to the end when Jesus Christ is going to take us home to be with him, and then we're going to have 7 years of great tribulation, and it's going to be brutal beyond description.
I'm teaching Revelation up at the Bible College, and just going through chapters 6 through even 19, I mean, it's just brutal. The great tribulation time. You got God's wrath being poured out. You've got Satan let loose and all these demonic critters running around stinging people and brutalizing people. The mark of the beast. You've got mankind, you know, coming together in Armageddon to blow each other up. I mean, nobody wants to be around during this time. That's why Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. It'll be shortened when he comes back at his second coming. But we're so close to the end. You know, we need to be about the Father's business. We need to be about getting the gospel out there and sharing the truth with those who are dying in their sin, because they're going to end up in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. It's all in with the Lord or all out with the Lord. That's the way it is in the Bible. And Nabal, he's like the world around us, just oblivious to what's going on, oblivious to the fact that he's going to die. And he's going to be separated from God for all of eternity. He was certainly a fool. Verse 37, so it was in the morning when the wine had gone from Nabal, so he's dealing with his hangover, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. So she's telling him, you're about ready to die yesterday. You know, I interceded for you. And if I hadn't, you would have been dead. And when she hears these things, apparently he has some kind of a heart attack or a stroke here. It says that he became like stone. His heart died within him. He became like a stone. Verse 38. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. So again, heart attack, stroke, not sure. But the Lord took him out. And so when David heard that Nabal was dead, now, didn't take God long to deal with Nabal. Interesting thing, it didn't take David long to deal with Abigail. As soon as he finds out that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. I mean, I think David was not only attracted to her outward beauty, I think above all he was attracted to her inward beauty. And that's really what I think was the main thing with Abigail. I mean, she spoke truth to him. She spoke the truth in love. Many of you know these verses, but in 1 Peter chapter 3, when it speaks of wives and husbands, it says in chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Peter, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. You know, there's a time to preach the gospel to your spouse. There's a time just to live it out and let the light shine. Be, you know, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works. Give glory to your Father in heaven. The two go hand in hand. So there's a time, just be quiet, spouse, in this case, wives. Let the Lord deal with your husband when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God, who also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So Peter has 7 verses for the wives, not because they need to hear more, just there's more there to cover. Verse 7, 1 verse for the husbands, not because we've got it all together, but just because we're so dense, we can only handle 1 verse at a time. That's the way I see it. Verse 7, husbands, likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Not weak as in not able to do anything, but that fragile vase. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands, if we're not treating our wives the way they should be treated, the way God wants us to treat our wives, then our prayers are hindered. So back here in 1 Samuel, we'll wrap it up.
Verse 40, when the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her saying, David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. I mean, she's a special lady, a real servant's heart. So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by five of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. I mean, God blessed Abigail. I mean, she did what was right, even though she was married to a fool. Unfortunately, David couldn't leave a good thing alone. Verse 43, David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. So Saul gave David's first wife, Michal, to another man, but now God has blessed him with a wonderful wife in Abigail. Unfortunately, he takes Ahinoam as another wife, and she'll have a son by the name of Amnon, who would later rape his sister, bring shame on the family, would literally destroy David's family. Now, it's amazing how many groups out there, especially the Mormons, they love polygamy. Even the Utah Mormons do, or the Brighamites. Spiritually, they're still getting sealed to many wives. Physically, they aren't. But they try to use verses like this and other verses when it talks about, you know, polygamy and having all these other wives. Now, God did not ordain it. He did not condone it for obvious reasons. It always seems to end in tragedy, disaster. In fact, God warned his people. This is what he warned the kings in Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, not to multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. And it did. It happened with David. Happened even to a greater measure with his son Solomon, who ends up with 1,000 wives and concubines. I mean, just mind-blowing, just bizarre. Now, I'm going to close real quickly here with something out of John Corson's commentary on this section. I thought it was really cool, just about Abigail here. And I thought, you know, I couldn't say anything better, so I'm just going to quote him. Let this be a word of encouragement to any of you who are married to Nabals, fools. You might say, I can't believe I'm stuck with him or her. How can I get out of this? Abigail provides a real key in helping anyone in such a relationship. That is, regardless of whether or not your spouse is the person he or she is supposed to be, if you are the person you're supposed to be, God will work in amazing ways. Abigail did what was right, even though her husband was a fool. She stood up for him, took responsibility for him, and tried to do everything she could to protect him. Had she not done so, she would never have been the bride of the king. One day, a greater than David will whisk you away to his kingdom, where you'll be free from the Nabal to whom you're married. You'll be his bride. And may he say to you in that day, well done. You did what you were supposed to do. Life is so short in comparison to eternity, you'll never regret doing what is right. And then he says, Abigail is a picture of you and me. And then he's got some different points here. Like Abigail, we have good understanding and are of a beautiful countenance. God has given us good understanding from his word. And we're robed in the beauty of his holiness. Second point, Abigail was yoked to Nabal. We too are yoked to fools, the fools of our sin and self and Satan. She was stuck with an idiot. So are we. We're stuck with ourselves. Abigail was barren. She had no children with Nabal. We too were barren. Without the Lord, there was no fruit in our lives of eternal importance. Abigail heard the word of impending doom. So did we. Jesus, our greater than David, talked more about hell than about heaven. Abigail humbled herself before David. That's what happened to you and me as well. We heard the word of doom and realized our need for a Savior. Abigail sought forgiveness. Some people think they don't need to be forgiven, that they have no need of salvation. Like Abigail, however, we know otherwise. Abigail was persuaded of God's goodness. So too we say, Lord, thou art worthy. Abigail's request was granted. The real issue of salvation is not that we accept the Lord, but that the Lord accepts us. And because he does, we are no longer at war with him, but have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer as the worship team works their way up here. Somebody needs to let Aaron know. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness. Lord, we thank you for working in our lives and allowing us to live in this world with people around us that we don't always see eye to eye. But Lord, that's okay because I know you're using other people to work in my life, the things you want me to do and the things that you want me to change. And Lord, I know that you work in other people's lives through us, even when we don't see eye to eye, because you cause us to draw nearer to you and to draw closer to you in your word and to search out the scriptures to see what your heart is beating for and not what our flesh desires. So Lord, we thank you that we are so different in so many ways here in this body. But we thank you, Lord, at the same time that we have you as our Lord, as our Savior, as the King of Kings. And Lord, we thank you for the body of Christ, where the hand can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. Or the eye can't say to the ear, I don't want you here. Get out of the way. Lord, we thank you that you've placed us here to encourage, to build each other up, to challenge one another, to exhort one another to love and good works. So Lord, may we speak the truth of your word in love. May we be men and women who desire to serve you first and foremost. And may we encourage and bless those around us. And may we be that salt and light in this world that needs to taste and see that the Lord is good. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel you've given us, which is truly the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Thank you, Lord, that we can shine our light in such a way that the world will take notice. The world will see there's something different about us. And they'll realize as we share the good news with them, it's Jesus. I'm no better than anybody else. I'm no better than you. It's Jesus who has cleansed my heart and saved my soul. And so, Father, may we have opportunities, even tonight, wherever we go, as we head home, or maybe go out to a restaurant, or wherever we find ourselves, may we be that light and salt in this world. Tomorrow, Lord, when we get up, help us to look for opportunities to serve those you bring into our lives. May we always point people to you, Jesus. You're the whole reason why we're here. And when you're done with us, we'll be caught up into your presence. One by one as we continue on in this world, but all together, Lord, when you take us home, when the rapture takes place, and this mortal puts on immortality, this corruption puts on incorruption. So, Lord, we look forward to that day. We eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. May you stir us up. May we go forth in your power, in your love, and in your truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.